The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I invite you to open your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. John chapter 12. And we'll be starting in verse 12 today. On December 2, 2004, Napoleon Bonaparte was crowned emperor and king of France. His coronation ceremony has been described as one of the most elaborate and extravagant coronation ceremonies ever. The day began with a dozen processions of dignitaries, the Pope, the governor of Paris, regiments of the army, and leading officials of the government, all on their way to the Notre Dame Cathedral. Last in that procession was Napoleon's royal coach, ornamented with gold and emblazoned with a capital N, drawn by 8 horses, bearing the emperor dressed in purple velvet and embroidered with gems and gold. With him was his wife Josephine, robed in silk and sparkling gems. One said of her, her face was so well made up that though 41, she looked 24. After Napoleon and Josephine arrived at the cathedral, they changed into their red coronation robes. Napoleon took his place on a throne at the right of the altar with Josephine on a smaller throne 5 steps below. It was an elaborate 3-hour coronation ceremony. And this is how someone has described the extravagance of the event and just what they were wearing, Napoleon and his wife Josephine. It says the coronation dress of Napoleon and Josephine was white silk, extravagantly embroidered in gold. Napoleon's golden crown of laurel leaves cost $7,000. The robe Napoleon wore for his coronation was velvet embroidered with a powdering of the imperial bees in gold and the capital N surrounded by a wreath of interlaced branches of olive, laurel, and oak. The velvet and embroidery work cost $14,000. The robe was lined with $16,000 worth of ermine. Josephine's crown, diadem, and girdle cost $14,000. How would you like a $14,000 girdle? The robe made for Josephine was lined with $9,000 worth of ermine and cost $15,000 for the velvet and embroidery in gold. And that's just what they were wearing. At the end of the coronation celebration, an unmanned balloon ablaze with 3,000 lights forming an imperial crown was launched from the front of the Notre Dame Cathedral. This was one of the most elaborate, spectacular, extravagant coronation ceremonies ever. And I couldn't help but think, as we come to John chapter 12, and the entrance and the coronation of the King of Kings, how different it was. The coronation, as it were, of the King of Israel as he went into Jerusalem stands in stark contrast to that coronation ceremony that we just heard about. Whereas the King of France, Napoleon, ascended to the throne with splendor and extravagance and pomp and pageantry, the King of Kings came into Jerusalem on a humble donkey. And the most significant coronation the world has ever seen stands in absolute, utter contrast to that of Napoleon. Today, as we continue in our study of the Gospel of John, we come to that section of Scripture that describes for us the triumphal entry, the entrance of Christ into Jerusalem, the final event, the public event of his life and ministry. We're all familiar with this event because we celebrate it as Palm Sunday. We celebrated it just a few weeks ago. We give palm branches to our children as a way to commemorate the day that Christ went into Jerusalem just 5 days prior to his crucifixion and his death. On that day, 2,000 years ago, Jerusalem was filled with crowds of people. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people lined the streets of Jerusalem. And they hailed Christ as king. And they waved palm branches upon his arrival. And it was a day in which the crowds had assembled for the Passover feast. And so there were literally tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, possibly millions of people there who had flocked to Jerusalem for the Passover and are here to witness the King of Kings as he enters Jerusalem. What's shocking about this scene is that this crowd was initially favorable to Christ. And they hail him as the king, and they shout his praises, and they shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're favorable toward him, and they're excited about him. And yet, in a few short days, that same crowd will turn on the Messiah and call out, not "Hosanna," but "Crucify him." It was an explosive setting when Jesus walked into Jerusalem. Lazarus has been raised from the dead just a couple days before. It was Passover, and so this was an exciting and tense time in the capital city of Jerusalem. Crowds had packed the streets, and the Jewish leaders had given orders just a short time before that if anyone was able to seize Christ, they were to do that so that they might put him to death. And it was that situation that Christ walked into on this day known as the triumphal entry. He was a wanted man. Many attempts had been made on his life prior to this time to secure his death. And yet every time he said, "This is not my time. My time has not yet come." Well, now his time has come. The time is drawing nearer for Jesus to die as the substitute for sinners. And so he arrives now on God's sovereign timetable. He's not pressed into this. He is not forced into this. The Jewish leaders have not finally gotten him this time. No, he marches into Jerusalem on his timetable, on God's sovereign plan and time to accomplish the greatest event in human history, the purchase of sinners, by paying for it through his own death and resurrection. This is the start of all these events that we hold dear. This triumphal entry is so important. It's one of the few events recorded in all four Gospels. None of the Gospel writers left this out because it's so crucial. It's so important. And Jesus has been designed to be the Passover lamb from before the foundation of the world. And so his time has come. And today, as we look in John chapter 12, we're going to see his entrance into Jerusalem. We're going to see fickle crowds. We're going to see some fulfilled prophecy. We're going to see the angry leaders. But most of all, we are going to see a humble Savior. And I can't wait to show you what is in this wonderful passage. We know him as a wonderful Savior, but today we get to meet him as a humble King. And frankly, we need to see this. We need to be brought face to face with the humble coronation of the King of the universe, because you're going to see today Christ in a way that maybe you've never seen him before. You know him as your Savior. You know him as your Lord. You know him as the miracle worker. You know him as the Son of God. You know him as the coming King. But today you are going to see him as the humble King. And I hope it will have the effect that it had on me this week. That it'll have the effect on you that it had on me. Namely, that you would be brought to a deeper appreciation for Christ. That your hearts would be riveted this morning as you see your wonderful Savior in humility entering Jerusalem to ultimately pay the price for your sin. Let's read the passage. Follow along as I read John chapter 12, starting in verse 12. It says, "On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus, finding the young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes sitting on a donkey's colt.' These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, and because they heard that he performed this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." A great statement by those furious Pharisees. This is a wonderful section of Scripture. Let me just set the stage for you as we once again look at what is taking place here. You remember, if you were here last week, that the setting for this scene is the events that took place the day before at the home of Simon the ex-leper, right? And you remember who was there? It was Simon, and it was Lazarus, the ex-dead man, and the 12 disciples, and Jesus, and Mary, and Martha, and they're all in the home of Simon the leper, and they had a dinner there for Christ, possibly as an expression of gratitude for Christ raising Lazarus from the dead. And so they're all there. Those 17 people are all there, and the 12 disciples, along with Simon and Lazarus, are sitting on the floor around a table. And you remember what happened? Mary, caught up in her intense love and devotion for Christ, took a year's worth of ointment in an expensive vial and broke the top, and unable to contain her love and affection for Christ, and out of her intense love for the Savior, she poured this ointment and this oil all over Christ. Her response was a tender reaction. We saw last week also a treacherous reaction by Judas. And he quickly betrayed his true allegiance and his love for money when he said, "Hey, you could have sold that for 300 denarii. You could have sold that for a year's wages and we could have given that to the poor," when in reality he wanted some of it for himself. And so we see his traitorous reaction. We also saw a trivial reaction by the crowds when they came to Bethany. Verse 9 of chapter 12 says, "The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only." They didn't come just to see Jesus. They came that they might see Lazarus, whom he has raised from the dead. And so these were the thrill seekers. These were the people who just were interested in Jesus because he could do some cool things. We're going to talk more about that. You're going to see those crowds again today, because there are many people like that today. Just interested in Jesus because of how he can wow them and how he can entertain them. Well, there was another response. We didn't see this very much last week, but this is a treacherous reaction as well. In verse 10, "The chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Lazarus." So remember, not only the chief priests now want Jesus dead, they want Lazarus dead. Because Lazarus is speaking about what Christ did for him, and people were believing in Jesus because of Lazarus' testimony. And so now, not only the chief priests want Christ dead, they want Lazarus dead. And so here's the setting. You've got angry Pharisees. You've got this crowd that's worked up into hysteria. And you've got Jesus set to enter Jerusalem. We might say that the perfect storm has brewed and Jesus is about to walk into it. And on a human perspective, on a human level, that is maybe how we would look at it, that everything is converging upon this moment and this time in history for Jesus to walk into Jerusalem and just a few days later to be put to death. And yet we have to look at it, step back and say, what is God doing here? And what God is doing here is God is bringing all the perfect events together. God is bringing together these crowds and these Pharisees and all these people for the primary purpose to bring about the death of the Son of God for our sin. So Jesus is sovereignly orchestrating all these events. Jesus knows exactly what he is doing, and he deliberately, by marching into Jerusalem, he deliberately plans a demonstration, fully realizing that the enthusiasm of the crowds will enrage the Pharisees to the point that they will put him to death. Listen, this is Jesus' purposeful plan. He didn't fall prey to some scheme of the Pharisees. He didn't fall prey to these fickle crowds. No, Jesus forced these events to bring about his own death in obedience to the Father to secure our salvation. And so this morning, I want you to see how Christ is sovereignly bringing these events together. And I want you to see that he's doing it in his own purpose, for his own plan, in order to secure salvation for you and for me. And your response this morning should be one of overwhelming gratitude as we see this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Three elements I want to look at with you this morning. Three elements to this triumphal entry. First, the fickleness of the crowds. Secondly, the fulfillment of prophecy. And thirdly, the fury of the Pharisees. Let's look at the first one, the fickleness of the crowds. The fickleness of the crowds. Verse 12. Let me read verses 12 and 13. It says, on the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. If you notice how verse 12 begins, it says, on the next day. So this is the following day after the events that took place the day before, which presumably were Saturday. Jesus had been in the home of Simon and with Mary and Martha and Lazarus on the previous day on Saturday. Now it's Sunday and Jesus is on his way from Bethany into Jerusalem. Now let me fill in a little details. John picks up the story a little bit later in the account. The other gospel writers fill in for us some of these details, and I want to fill in some of them for us so we get a fuller picture as to what's taking place here. It's Sunday morning, and Jesus, along with the disciples and that crowd that had gathered in Bethany, begin to leave Bethany and go on their way towards Jerusalem. You remember Bethany was a city about 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem. And there's a road that connects Bethany to Jerusalem. And Matthew tells us that they began to travel. And when they came to a little city called Bethpage, Jesus sent two disciples. You can imagine, just imagine this throng of people. There's Jesus, there's Mary, there's Martha, there's Lazarus, there's the 12 disciples. And there's this massive crowd of people who are making their way along the road to Jerusalem. And they come to this little town called Bethpage and they stop. And the other gospel writers tell us that Jesus then sent two disciples into this little town to get a donkey and a colt. And he said exactly what would happen. He said, you're going to go into that town and you're going to find a donkey and you're going to find its colt tied up and you're to untie them and you're to bring them to me. And by the way, when you do that, someone's going to stop you. They're going to say, hey, what are you doing? Which is a good question to ask, right? Is someone stealing your stuff? And so Jesus says, someone's going to ask you that. And you just say, well, the Lord needs them. And they'll say, okay, no problem. This is how it happens. And that's exactly what happened. The disciples went into the town. They found the donkey and the colt tied up exactly as Jesus said. And they began untying them. And Mark tells us that people then came up and said, stop. What are you doing? Luke tells us that those people were the owners. The people who owned the donkey and the colt. They say, Jesus needs them. The Lord needs them. And they said, you can take them. So they were maybe, possibly believers in Christ. They may have been part of his discipleship crowd. They may have been true believers in Jesus Christ, those owners of those donkeys. And so the disciples come back and they bring the donkeys to Christ. Now, just a footnote here. I find this absolutely amazing. Jesus stops without seeing the town, without seeing what's in there, not able to see. And he says, there's going to be a donkey and a colt. And you're to go there and you're to untie them. And when you do that, someone's going to stop you and ask, what are you doing? And you're to tell them the Lord needs them. And when you do that, they're going to give you the donkey and the colt and everything is going to be good. How does he know that? Because he's omniscient. Because he is sovereign. Because he knows all things. He knew exactly where those animals would be and that they would be tied up and that the disciples would be asked why they were taking them and what they were to say. And so this shows us the immense and the unbelievable omniscience of our Savior. He knows it all. He knows everything. He has ordained everything to happen. And so he, in his complete and perfect omniscience, tells his disciples exactly what was going to happen. That's amazing. He has ordained everything. And because he's ordained everything, he knows everything. And friends, that needs to be a comfort to you as well. He didn't just know where two donkeys were. He knows everything about you. He knows everything that's taking place in your life. He knows everything that is going on. He knows everything that's wrong. He knows every trial that you're dealing with. He knows every single thing about you. And he cares. Colossians 2:3 says all the wisdom, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are bound up in Jesus Christ. He knows everything. And so we should find great, great comfort in the fact that we have a Savior who knows all. We have a Savior who has ordained all. We have a Savior who is working all things to his purposes and to our good because it's in his perfect plan. So, what happened? Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that the disciples threw their coats on the donkey and the colt, kind of like a saddle, and Jesus got on the colt and begins to ride into Jerusalem. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that the crowd of the people were there and they were laying their coats down on the pathway before him and they were making a way, kind of paving a way for the entrance of Christ into Jerusalem. And this is an ancient custom. This would have been done in that day very commonly when citizens of the city would throw their garments on the road for their king to come into, kind of making a way for the king, kind of a victorious celebration and a demonstration of their respect for the king. This is what they're doing. They're lining the way. They're putting their garments down. They're laying their coats down. And some of them had taken up palm branches, and we'll see that in just a minute. So there's this entourage that's traveling from Bethany. Massive people. Jesus is there. Mary's there. Martha's there. Simon is there. Lazarus is there. And they're making their way towards Jerusalem. And Jesus, halfway there, mounts a colt, and they're beginning to crest the Mount of Olives, descending the western side on their way down to the Kidron Valley, across the creek, and on their way into Jerusalem. That's part of the scene. There's a whole other scene taking place. Watch this. Look at verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now watch this. There's a whole other crowd. There's this massive city of Jerusalem. And in that city, there are people. And there are all kinds of people. In fact, John says this was a large crowd. We don't know how many for sure. But listen, most people put the estimates of that crowd at that time at 2.5 million at least. One early church historian, Josephus, records that during a typical Passover, or one particular Passover, there were 256,500 lambs sacrificed. That's a lot of lambs. And there was a policy or a principle there that every lamb represented at least 10 people. So in order for you to offer sacrifices, it wasn't a one-for-one ratio during the Passover because that would be way too many. And so they had to kind of combine. And so there were at least 10 people per single lamb sacrifice. So 256,500 sacrifices would represent 2.5 million people at least. Massive crowd in Jerusalem. This place is teeming with people. And they begin to hear, Christ is coming. He's on his way. And so they began to hear word. Word is quickly traveling that Jesus was coming from Bethany on his way to Jerusalem. And word begins to spread through the crowd. You've been a part of a crowd like that, haven't you? Where word begins to travel, he's coming. Something's going to happen. And so scores of people began pouring out of the eastern gate. They began pouring out of the eastern gate of Jerusalem and they begin to filter on their way onto the road towards Bethany. And so now you've got two massive groups of people. You've got this one group over here traveling from Bethany to Jerusalem. Now you've got a whole other group traveling from Jerusalem towards Bethany to try and meet up with Christ. And suddenly, these two mobs meet. And Jesus is instantly surrounded by this mass of humanity. They merge into this one large group, probably several hundred thousand people together on this road, and they've all got caught up in this mob hysteria. You ever been a part of something like that? I remember being at Disneyland on the 4th of July. Never, ever, ever go to Disneyland on the 4th of July. It is chaos. And we stayed all day and had fireworks at night. It was just unbelievable. It was like this massing movement of humanity, and you couldn't move because they were so packed in, and we had a stroller and we're rolling over people's feet. It was chaos. It was this mob hysteria. And that's what's taking place here. It's just mob hysteria. The crowd is all caught up in this unbelievable moment. Verse 13. They took the branches of the palm trees. Most people believe at this time there were palm trees lining the road from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. And so we presume that these people were cutting palm fronds, palm branches off these palm trees. They began to wave them as Jesus was approaching. They began to use a symbol of victory. This was a symbol of victory when the army and the people came back having conquered their enemies. It says, verse 13, they shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They shouted, "Hosanna," which means "help me" or "save me." And then, "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're quoting from Psalm 118, verse 26. This is a Hallel psalm. The Psalms 113 to 118 are Hallel psalms. Hallel is where we get the word hallelujah. And at Passover, they would often repeat and sing these Hallel psalms as songs, as a part of the celebration of Passover. And so they're quoting from Psalm 118 here, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then they add this phrase, and this phrase is not in Psalm 118, but look at the end of verse 13, "even the King of Israel." They recognize who Jesus is. They know. They get it. They recognize that Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, and they recognize that Jesus is unique and possesses the qualities of the Messiah. And so they begin to see him as their deliverer. They see him as their king, and so they issue this praise and this adoration for Jesus. Here's the problem, though. They don't see him as the right kind of king. They think that Jesus is coming to conquer the Romans. They think that Jesus is coming to issue a call to arms and drive out those hated Romans. They thought that Jesus was going to come and deliver them militarily and politically. He was going to come and be their emperor, their king, and he was going to squash the Romans. And so they're looking at Jesus and saying, "Hey, if that guy can raise someone from the dead and he can heal people, then certainly he can bring victory to us." So they thought of this Messiah as a political Messiah, as a military Messiah, as one who would come and reestablish the kingdom of David. And so they want a conquering Messiah. They want a deliverer, one who is going to come and destroy Rome. That's what they want. And so they shout, "Hosanna, save us." But they're not saying, "Save us from our sins." They're saying, "Save us from Rome." See, they missed it. They're thinking about Jesus saving their nation, not saving their souls. So they have the wrong view as to what this king should be, because Jesus was a different kind of king. He was not moved by their enthusiasm. He was not moved by their nationalistic spirit. In fact, as we go to the book of Luke, we find out that Jesus, as the crowds are cheering, he is weeping. You see, as Jesus made his way on that road from Bethany to Jerusalem, he came to a point where he began to see the whole city of Jerusalem. Alfred Edersheim describes it for us. He says, "The road descends a slight declivity, and the glimpse of the city is again withdrawn behind the intervening ride of Olivet. a few moments, and the path mounts again, and it climbs a rugged ascent, and it reaches a ledge of smooth rock, and in an instant, the whole city bursts into view, and it is hardly possible to doubt that this rise and this turn of the road on this rocky ledge was the exact point where the multitude paused, and Jesus wept. Luke 19, verse 41 to 44 say, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So the crowds are cheering. The crowds are shouting. The crowds are declaring how wonderful this is. And Jesus stops on that little rise overlooking Jerusalem. And he weeps. He weeps because he knows they missed it. He was a different kind of king. He was not the military king or the political king. He was a humble king who came to deliver sinners from their sin. You say, how do you know? Verse 14. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. He didn't come riding into Jerusalem on a big white stallion, did he? He came riding into Jerusalem on a humble donkey, and not even a full-grown donkey, but a colt. You see, the donkey was a symbol of peace, not a symbol of power. Had he want to come in demonstrating his power and his might, he would have rode in on a white horse, but not this time. He came on a donkey demonstrating he came to bring peace. He came to bring harmony. He came to bring forgiveness of sin. And he enters Jerusalem on a donkey saying, I am not your political deliverer. I'm a humble king who has come to deliver you from sin, not to bring war, but to make peace, and to bring peace by dying for sinners. Just by way of footnote, he's going to come someday on a white horse. He won't come again on a donkey. And when he comes back, it's not going to be as a humble king riding a little colt. He will come back as the King of Kings, as the one who is in charge, sovereign, powerful, on a white horse. Revelation 19, you know it well. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's how he's coming back. But not now. Not this time. This time he comes as a humble king, ready to lay his life down for sinners. But the crowds didn't get it. They don't understand. See, they were right to believe that he was the Messiah. They were exactly right to say to him, Hosanna. And they were right to say to him, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they were right to say to him, the King of Israel. But they completely misunderstood what kind of deliverer he was. He was a king, but not their kind of king. And that's why, listen, that's why, just a few days later, they're calling for his head. Just a few days later, the same crowd that had cried out, Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, cries out, Crucify him. They turned. because he wasn't what they expected. They wanted Jesus on their own terms. They wanted Jesus to be the military and political leader that they wanted him to be. And even though they properly recognized him as the Messiah and the coming king, they recognized him as the wrong kind of king. I can't help but pause right here and remember that there are many people like this today. Those crowds 2,000 years ago wanted Jesus on their own terms. They wanted Jesus to do what they wanted him to do. And so they put him in a position. They made up in their minds what he would be. They wanted him on their own terms. And people do the same thing today, don't they? They want Jesus on their own terms. They want Jesus as long as he makes them happy, as long as he makes them wealthy, as long as he makes them successful, as long as Jesus satisfies their selfish desires, they'll claim him, they'll follow him. Oh, great king, oh, wonderful Messiah. Oh, we'll follow you. Hosanna. See, as long as they think Jesus is the ticket to a better life, they'll follow. They want him on their own terms. But then, when they recognize the cost, when they recognize what it really means to follow Christ, they say, no way. And they turn away. People are no different today. And if you're here today, I would cause you and encourage you and exhort you to examine your own heart. Have you put up Jesus as some wax figure that you're going to shape into your image so that he does what you want him to do? Have you come to Christ on your own terms, or have you come to Christ on his terms? Because you can't mold him, you can't shape him, you can't make him into something you want him to be. You come on his terms. Friends, this is crucial for us to understand. We need to hear this today because we live in a day of a user-friendly Jesus, right? You understand that? We live in a day where everyone thinks they've got Jesus because Jesus will help me in my marriage, and Jesus will give me some money, and Jesus will make me healthy, and Jesus will bring me happiness. And so everyone claims Jesus today, but they're coming to Jesus because they made him on their own terms. If you do that, you're no different than these crowds who just a few days later cried out for his death. Have you come to Christ on his terms? And if you have, are you walking with Christ today on his terms? You understand that? Are you confessing sin? Are you treasuring him? Are you following him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are you letting the Word of God, which is the same as the person of God in the form of Jesus Christ, are you letting the Word of God shape your thinking? Are you taking your thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ? Are you walking with Christ on his terms today? Well, that's the fickleness of the crowds. Number two, the fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment of prophecy. This is staggering. Look at verses 14 and 15. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes sitting on a donkey's colt." Here John tells us where that verse came from, where the reference was to the coming of Christ on a colt. This is direct prophecy. This is a direct fulfillment of prophecy. This is a direct statement in the Old Testament referring to how Christ will enter the nation or the city of Jerusalem. And here John quotes from Zechariah chapter 9. You can tell it in your Bible because the New American Standard puts it in capital letters. And if you have an NIV, it indents it. So it gives you the hints as to how you know these are quotes from the Old Testament. And so this is a direct quote of Zechariah chapter 9. Why don't you turn there with me? Just turn over a couple pages back to the book of Zechariah, right before Malachi. I want you to see that this is nearly a direct quote from Zechariah's prophecy. 500 years earlier, Zechariah had prophesied that the king of Israel, the Messiah, would enter Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And here it is taking place. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," that's the city of Jerusalem. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Exactly how Zechariah prophesied. Exactly what Zechariah said would happen is now happening. Well, look at verse 10. You know what? This is future. Verse 10 says, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse of Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Guess what? That's still future. That's second coming. Verse 9, first coming. Verse 10, second coming. And at this point, 2,000 years in between. And so here is Zechariah speaking clearly as to how the Messiah would enter the city of Jerusalem. He would enter on a donkey. And here it is happening exactly how Zechariah prophesied it would happen. I want to take a moment here because this is so important for us to understand. This right here, listen, this right here is one of the greatest arguments for the deity of Jesus Christ and the veracity of Scripture. You understand that? Fulfilled prophecy is one of the greatest arguments to prove not only that Jesus is the Christ, but the Word of God is true. How many times haven't you been asked by someone, "How do you know the Bible's true?" I get asked that quite frequently, and I've been asked that by a number of people. How do you know the Bible's true? Why not the Quran? Why not the Book of Mormon? Those are all good books. How come you know those books aren't true? I want you to write these things down. Here's how you answer. You want to answer them? Here's how you answer. Because you're going to be asked. If you haven't already, you're going to be asked. So here's what you say. Number one, it's true experientially. It's true experientially. What I mean by that is when you and I do what the Bible says, what the Bible says will happen, happens. You understand that? So when the Bible says to me, "Go to the Lord and confess your sin," when I do that, my sin is forgiven. Or when it says to me, "If you come to Christ and you submit to Him and you will become a new creation," well, when I do that, that happens. And so how do we know the Bible is true? Number one, it's true experientially. Number two, it's true scientifically. The Bible is a book that is true scientifically. Now, it's not a science book, right? This book is not just a science book. You're not going to pick up this as your textbook in eighth grade earth science. But every time the Scriptures speak of something that's scientific, it's always true. Do you know the book of Job says that the earth hangs on nothing? Guess what? The earth hangs on nothing, right? It's scientifically accurate. The Scriptures in the book of Isaiah talk about the hydrological cycle. Water coming up, hitting the clouds, going across the land, dumping onto the land. That's true scientifically because God designed it to be that way. So it's true scientifically. Number three, it's true archaeologically. We find remains of cities and peoples that the Bible speaks about. We find the ruins, we find the cities, we find the remnants of the cities that are mentioned in the Bible. It's true experientially. It's true scientifically. It's true archaeologically. But do you know the greatest argument, one of the greatest arguments for the veracity of Scripture is it's true, here's number four, it's true prophetically. It is true prophetically. This has to be one of the greatest arguments for the truthfulness of Scripture because the odds of all those prophecies being fulfilled are astronomical. Hundreds and hundreds of biblical prophecies have come true. And that, because they've come true, has to be one of the greatest arguments that the Bible is without error. And what it says will happen has happened. I think I've mentioned this to you before. There's a man by the name of Peter Stoner who tried to figure out what the probability was of one person fulfilling eight prophecies. So he was a mathematician who tried to figure this out, and he came out and understood that for one person, one man, to live in the present time and fulfill all eight prophecies, the chances of that are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. He figured it out a little bit more. He said if there's 48 prophecies and that one man fulfills all of those 48 prophecies, the chances of that happening are 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Well, guess what? There's not eight prophecies about Christ. There's not 48 prophecies about Christ. There's at least 330 prophecies about Christ. And the number to calculate that is incalculable to figure the probability of all those coming true. Listen, fulfilled prophecy has to be one of the greatest arguments that the Bible's true and Jesus is exactly who he says he is. And you see it right here in John chapter 12, verse 14. Look what it says. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it as it is written. Exactly in accordance with Scripture, what Zechariah said in Zechariah 9:9. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes sitting on a donkey's colt. Exactly how God designed it. That's one prophecy. There's another one hidden here, and you can't see it until you understand some of the background. I'm going to give you a second prophecy that is fulfilled here. I want you to turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. I want you to see this because this is absolutely staggering. Daniel chapter 9. There is another prophecy that the entrance of Christ into the city of Jerusalem in this triumphal entry fulfilled. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 26. I want you to see this. This is unbelievable. Chapter 9, verse 24 of Daniel. Here's a prophecy. It says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern, here it is, that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war and desolation are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. There's the final week. In the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and the wing of abomination will come upon the one who makes desolate. Now stop right here. What's going on? This is a prophecy of Daniel given to him by the Lord, speaking very clearly about when Christ would enter Jerusalem. Now watch this. Look what he says. There's a total of 69 weeks from the time the decree is given to rebuild the city of Jerusalem to the time when the Messiah comes in. That's 69 weeks. What's a week? It's a way to say 7 years. This is 69 sets of 7 years. Multiply that out, 483 years. From the time the decree goes out to rebuild the city of Jerusalem to the time when the Messiah is presented as the king, 483 years, or 173,880 days. There's discrepancies about this. Nathan and I have wrestled through this together. I believe this is exactly to the day when Christ entered Jerusalem. Watch this. The decree by Artaxerxes, who is king, to rebuild the temple came on March 14, 445 BC. Based on the dating given here in John, Jesus most likely arrived in Jerusalem during the triumphal entry on April 6, 32 AD. Guess how many years in between? 483. Guess how many days? 173,880 to the day. 360th day of the 483rd year, prophetic year, not calendar year, prophetic year, Christ directly fulfilled the prophecy when he was to enter Jerusalem. On the exact day, according to the prophecy of Daniel, Christ entered Jerusalem. Fulfilled prophecy. Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Coming Prince, explains the timing of those events, and it says that it was exactly to the year and to the day when prophesied by Daniel that Jesus entered Jerusalem. 69 sevens. You say, when's the 70th seven? That's still future. That's the tribulation, still in the future. So what's all this? The people should have recognized. The people should have recognized that this is direct, fulfilled prophecy. Daniel, 500 years before, said the Messiah is going to come into Jerusalem. And after the 69th set of 7 weeks, 7 years, that's when he's coming. Guess what? Right on schedule. Exactly how it was planned, exactly how it was prophesied in the Old Testament, Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. This is fulfilled prophecy. Friends, this proves the scriptures are true. And it proves that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. The problem was they missed it. They missed it. Go back to John chapter 12. Even the disciples missed it. John chapter 12, look at verse 16. It says, these things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, when they remembered, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. They didn't even understand. Even the disciples couldn't fully grasp all that was taking place, and it was hard for them. You've got this fickle crowd, and you've got these Jewish leaders who want Jesus dead, and you've got Lazarus being raised from the dead, and you've got Jesus, and all this is thrown together, and they're trying to sort this out, and it's confusing, and rightly so. But look at verse 16 says, when Jesus was glorified. That's another way of saying when the Holy Spirit was given. Then they remembered these things were written of him, and they had done these things to him. When they received the Holy Spirit brought these things back to their mind and helped them remember, and then it all made sense. And we have the blessing 2,000 years later of being far removed from these events and knowing that it all happened directly how God designed it, in the fulfillment of prophecy. Listen. The reality of fulfilled prophecy needs to be a boost to your faith. Understand that? The reality of fulfilled prophecy needs to strengthen your faith. You don't need to sit there when someone says, how do you know the Bible's true? And go, I don't know. You can confidently say, listen, everything took place at the right time when God designed it because it's true. And here's some things to prove it. Christ came into Jerusalem on a donkey. Exactly how Zechariah prophesied. Friends, this needs to strengthen your faith. And you don't need to be one of those Christians that says, I don't know. I don't know how to answer your questions. Go see my pastor. Or go see, I don't know. You can be confident and you can speak with confidence about the authority and the sufficiency of the word. And not only that, listen, this gives me confidence about the future, doesn't it? This should give you confidence about the future. Things aren't just kind of bumping along in random fashion and Jesus is up in heaven and God's up in heaven saying, man, I got to figure out something to do there. I don't know how to handle that one. That's not how it works. No, it is moving forward on God's sovereign timetable according to his perfect plan. And the second coming of Christ is as guaranteed as the first. And he'll come at the right time, in the right circumstances, in exact accordance with God's perfect design. Friends, this needs to encourage you because, you know what, we look around this world and we get so discouraged, don't we? I mean, there's so much junk going on in this world, and we sometimes look at all that and say, man, can God even be in control of all these things? I mean, it's just awful. You read the news and you see what's on television and you just go, where's our world coming to? Can God even be in control of any of this stuff? And a passage like this says, not only is he in control, he's ordained it to take place at the right time. So friends, you can have confidence. You can have confidence that things are moving forward at the perfect plan on the perfect time schedule because God is sovereignly in control. Very quickly, number three, the fickleness of the crowds, the fulfillment of prophecy. Lastly, number three is the fury of the Pharisees. Verse 17, so the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him, and because they heard, he had performed this sign. You still see fickle crowds going out to see Lazarus, wanting to see the one who was raised from the dead. They're still fickle. They're just spectators. They're thrill seekers. Let's go see Lazarus. Let's go see the guy that was raised from the dead. Always looking for the next miracle and wanting the next show. Verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see, you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. They're saying something has to be done. What are we going to do? This thing is out of control. And they turn to each other and they say, you got to stop this. You got to figure something out. They want him dead. That's exactly how God wanted it to. Because God sovereignly ordained the circumstances to bring about the death of the Son of God for you and for me. So what I want you to see is, on the one level, yeah, there are Pharisees and chief priests and everyone is orchestrating to kill Christ, but on the divine level, God is sovereignly bringing about these circumstances so that you and I can have forgiveness of sin. And Jesus is in complete control. He is marching forward in perfect control. He's not going to be taken and crucified against his will. No, he willingly goes to the cross, even orchestrating these events to bring it about. Friends, this needs to make you appreciate Christ even more. And it needs to make me appreciate my salvation even more. And so I hope you sense in the reality of the triumphal entry, the humility of Christ marching forward, going to the cross, ultimately to redeem sinners like you and me. Napoleon came in with much pomp and pageantry. Christ came in on a humble donkey. And I can't help but think, as we close 1 Corinthians 1, consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen a donkey and a crucified Messiah to shame the wise. And he's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Here's why. So that no man can boast. We have nothing to boast in save Christ and his humble willingness to go to the cross for you and for me.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.